What a great opening. All about you, Jesus. Amen to that. I also enjoyed that remembrance of our brother Doug. Remember him quite well. And remembrance is going to be the theme this morning as well. So it fits in very beautifully. 2 weeks ago, we had Remembrance Day, a time when we remember those who have served in the armed forces, many of whom have made the ultimate sacrifice. You recall that it was at the 11th hour, on the 11th day of the 11th month, when the armistice agreement took place that ended World War I. And that Remembrance Day this year actually marked the 100th anniversary of the end of that war that was supposed to be the war that would end all wars. Unfortunately, wars have continued with staggering loss of life, great destruction of property, and the ruin of many nations. You know, one thing is certain, that this will not end until the Prince of Peace returns. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes his millennial kingdom here on earth. And so we continue to remember, don't we? And it is right for us to do so, lest we forget. We do not want to forget those who have sacrificed so much for our freedom. And so remembrance, that's the theme. Remembrance is a theme in the Bible as well. The Old Testament feasts of Passover and unleavened bread were instituted by God to be times of remembrance. They provided his people, Israel, with an opportunity to reflect on the past, in particular those events where God was involved in leading them out of slavery in Egypt. And then when we come into the New Testament, Jesus instituted a time of remembrance, a remembrance feast. We celebrated it earlier today in the breaking of bread. You know, for true born-again Christians, that remembrance meeting is not optional. It's a command from the Lord to do this in remembrance of me. And we do so until he comes. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we thank you now for another opportunity to get into your word, Father. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will take the word today and use it in the hearts and lives of people who are gathered here. And Father, we just thank you for the truth that we find in your word. And we just pray as well that all honor and glory would go to your Son today, in whose name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The words remembrance and remember occur 33 and 146 times respectively, at least in my New King James Version. That's the count. I would like to consider with you just three instructions to remember this morning. And all three of these commands to remember are accompanied as well by warnings of judgment. And so we want to turn first of all to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. Some of you will know that the word Ecclesiastes actually means preacher. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, please, and verse 9. We read there, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." And it's wonderful to have many youth with us today. "Walk in the ways of your hearts and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" So this book that we are reading from here, Ecclesiastes, was written by Solomon, the son of David. And this was a man who started out with power and position and possessions and promise and purpose in terms of his power. God endowed him with a wealth of wisdom. In terms of his position, God established him on the throne of David. In terms of his possessions, God entrusted him with great riches. In terms of his promise, God embraced him through the people of the land. And in terms of his purpose, God engaged him with the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon began with many blessings. And the people of the land, they were beneficiaries of those blessings as well. But as he journeyed through life, something went terribly wrong. He began to live for self rather than for the glory of God and the welfare of the people. This man who wrote and preached thousands of wise things, this man who was wise in judging and advising others, was not wise when it came to his own conduct. And that's a challenge for preachers. It's a challenge for me, I know. Putting into practice what we preach. It's a challenge, isn't it, for all believers, putting into practice what we learn from the Word of God. Solomon's life was shipwrecked on the treacherous, rocky shores of worldly materialism and sensuality. He squandered those riches that he had inherited from King David. And then in order to support his lifestyle, what he did was impose a heavy burden of taxes on the people. And then in defiance of God's instructions to all the kings of Israel, Solomon multiplied horses for himself. He multiplied gold and silver for himself. He multiplied wives for himself. In fact, he took a wife out of Egypt, and he brought many other women as well into the palace, women from other locations, and they came into the palace for his pleasure. But they brought with them their heathen gods. They brought with them their heathen beliefs, and those were embraced by Solomon. And he did so in the shadow of the temple of Almighty God. What a poor example he set for the people. Concerning Solomon, commentator by the name of Herbert Lockyer said this: "A life beginning magnificently ended miserably." At some time during his backslidden condition, perhaps near the end of his life, Solomon wrote the scripture that we know here as the book of Ecclesiastes. It is in some ways an autobiography of the man himself. Though initially established in God, you see, he wandered away. And he traveled many routes of earthly pleasures that he thought would bring him lasting satisfaction. He didn't. Instead of finding what he was looking for, he concludes in Ecclesiastes that all is vanity. All is vanity. In other words, all earthly things are empty. They're transitory, they're unsatisfactory. When all such things are that way, when God is left out of our lives. Another phrase used by Solomon in Ecclesiastes is this phrase, "under the sun," which really is a reference to the world, a system which is against God. See, true satisfaction can never be found under the sun. We need to get above the S-U-N, Son. We need to get to the S-O-N, Son of God. Only with Christ as the focus of our lives are we going to find true satisfaction in this life. Now, near the end of his book, Solomon provides admonition to young people. And again, I say it's good, always good to be, I'd read of you because you always have so many young people with you. Solomon had done it all. He was speaking from experience. He tasted what the world offered and he found it lacking. And so he says here, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. When I was a youngster living in England, I was a member of a church choir in a small Gothic church in a village. And then in my early teens, after I moved to Canada, I tried to read the Bible, but then something happened. The things of God absolutely faded into the background, and I got busy with my life. I started to follow my own will, and I trusted in my own decisions. Like Solomon, I discovered later that what the world offers has no lasting satisfaction. But during that time of being away, I'm thankful that God never let go of me. It was not until the age of 35 that I truly accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I should have remembered my Creator in the days of my youth. Once those days are gone, and they go by very, very quickly, they're gone forever. You can never get them back. And so now I look back on my life and I see time wasted, time that I should have spent in the presence of God, in His Word, time that should have been spent with His people, and time that should have been spent out there witnessing for Christ. Time was gone. In Ecclesiastes 11:9, Solomon says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." Well, now we need to be very careful here. Solomon is not exhorting young people to abandon all restraints and to go off and enjoy all the wicked things of this world. That's not what he's saying. He's not encouraging a self-indulgent lifestyle, a lifestyle that, if you like, it smells the roses, but it ignores the piercing thorns that will bring misery later on. Life is to be enjoyed, but it must be Christ-centered life. We read in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." God has provided us, you know, with many things to enjoy, many things that we can rejoice in. He wants us to enjoy His creation, His amazing creation, the beauty that we see in nature. He wants us to enjoy the good food and drink that He provides. He wants us to enjoy good music, excellent music. He wants us to enjoy wholesome sports and physical activities. He wants us to rejoice in our employment opportunities. He wants us to enjoy the fellowship of others, the warmth of a home, an intimate relationship of a husband and wife, the love of children. I think he wants us to enjoy even the modern conveniences that are available to us. But the sinful nature, you know, of sinful man has perverted many of the wonderful things that are available to us. It's easy for young people and some who are not so young. It's easy to be drawn into a distorted worldview, a worldview that is void of the things of God. Some only go as far as living a life focused on secular things. Some focus all of their attention on one thing, such as sports, to the extent that everything else, including family and God, they're just left aside. Some fall further away into addictions and wild activities, sensual immorality, and so on. Look again with me at the last part of verse 9. And there we read, "But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." Wow. To follow after, to indulge in, and to enjoy these perversions that offer no lasting satisfactions sets the individual up for future judgment. Born-again believers, they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether they're saved or not, but for reward, to see how they've lived their lives for Christ. But those who have not accepted Christ, they're going to be going to the great white throne judgment. And there's only one outcome from that, and it's an eternity in the lake of fire. And so for this reason, Solomon says, put away evil from your flesh, even while you are yet young. The thought is here that we are to put evil away before it entraps us. And then he goes on to write, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And I think back again to my own younger days, how I could have better used them to learn from God's words, to memorize Scripture. No, it's an awful thing. I have a great deal of difficulty memorizing Scripture. And I could have learned it way back when I was much younger. We need to encourage the young ones, don't we, to memorize Scripture. I could have involved myself in godly pursuits. Could have done more in working for the Lord. And as we get older in the days of our youth fade, we find that life itself just becomes more challenging. There are more decisions that need to be made. There are more demands on our time. There are more complexities of life to deal with. There are more health concerns. There seems to be less time available for the Lord. And then as the years go by, I sense as well even more difficult days ahead. The eyes are dimming, you see. The ears are not as sharp as they used to be. The joints ache. In the verses that follow here in chapter 12, Solomon uses various metaphors to describe the infirmities of old age, things that make it more difficult to serve the Lord, because the body is not as strong, the mind is not as clear. And that's why it's important to use those earlier years wisely for God in pursuits that are wholesome, if you like, not flittering our lives away on useless activities. Solomon concludes with these words at the end of his book, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." In other words, we are to have reverence for God. We are to obey God, because in the end, that's all that really matters, isn't it? Everything will be revealed. Nothing can ever be hidden from God, and it will be judged. And so together with Solomon, let me exhort you, no matter what your age, to remember now. It's not too late. Remember now your Creator in all that you do, all that you say, all that you think. Let's move on to another thing we're told to remember. Now we're going to go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. And Jesus is speaking here to the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2 and 5. Let's read that verse there. I can already tell my eyes are dimming. I'm having some difficulty reading. 2 and 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So the Apostle John, who wrote this revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at this time when he wrote, he was imprisoned for the Lord. He was on the Isle of Patmos. And while there, he receives this vision in which the Lord instructs him to write in a book and to send this information to the seven churches in Asia. The church in Asia, in Ephesus rather, as well as the other six churches, they were actual churches at that very time. I'd suggest to you as well, but they have characteristics that we see in churches throughout this age of grace. The instruction to Ephesus and to churches and individuals today is, remember therefore from where you are fallen. Now, in the preceding verses of that chapter, Jesus says to this church in Ephesus that he knows their works. He recognizes how hard they have labored for his name's sake, how much perseverance and patience they've had, and how they could not stand those who were evil, how they tested and found wanting those who claimed to be apostles, but they were not apostles. So this church in Ephesus, it had all of the outward appearance of being an excellent church. But at the core of that assembly of believers, something was not right. And so when we read verse 4, we find Christ saying there, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." New Living Translation puts it this way: "You don't love me or each other as you did at the first." The first love, you see, it is the love that believers have for Christ when they are converted. And that love overflows out to other believers and even to lost sinners. When I was younger, and I think this took place at Osgoode Bible Chapel, actually, I was giving a message there, and I made the mistake while preaching of saying, "Lost your first love." Did you notice the mistake? So following the meeting, I was rightly corrected by a dear brother. And you see, believers do not lose their first love. They leave it. We leave our first love when our love for Christ is not what it was when we were first saved. Initially, the church in Ephesus overflowed with love to Christ, overflowed with love to others, but now it had left that love. It was focused on putting on a good show. They were like Solomon, you see, who said in 1 Kings 3 and 3, it said there that he loved the Lord. But later in 1 Kings 11 and 1, we read there that he loved many foreign women. Ephesus was, in fact, a backslidden church. It was no longer honoring Christ with love for him, but they were honoring themselves in their outward show to others. And Christ tells them to remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. They needed to do a self-assessment of where they were, and just in order to determine how far they had fallen from their love and from the priorities that they had at the beginning. And this needed to be done in order to get them to this point of repentance where they would have a change of mind, where they would ask God for forgiveness. But failure to do that was going to result in judgment. Christ would remove their lampstand. What does that mean? It's not just removal of a church's testimony. J. Allen puts it this way. It is the physical dispersion of the company of believers. In other words, the local church, that assembly, would cease to exist. What about your assembly here? What about you as an individual believer? I pray that you're not just putting on a good show. I know that you're occupied in good works. And I pray that your love for Christ has not faded in any way. Let it be as it was at the beginning. Perhaps we need individually to look at this, to do this self-examination. How is your love to the lost and your desire to see them saved? You know, if it's not what it was at the beginning, then that's a warning sign that something is wrong. Then what about your love to your fellow believers? Again, if it's not the way it used to be, it's a warning that something is wrong. What about your love for Christ? Oh, how sad to be losing that love, right? Leaving that love. Did it again. But, you know, if your love is not the same as it was at the beginning, that's a warning sign. We should note that this verb remember in Revelation 2 and 5 carries with it the idea of being always mindful. It's not just a one-time thing. It's something we should be doing all the time. The self-examination should be going on continually. And then when we find things that are not the way they should be, we need to repent. We need to have this change of mind about our condition. Things are not right. We need to take that to God. And we need to take on the mind of God. We need to repent and ask God for His forgiveness. So we've seen admonitions to remember now your Creator and remember therefore from where you're fallen. I have one more to look at. And it's found in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. So I got a little bit of a late start, so you'll forgive me, if I keep you here a little bit longer? Luke 17 and verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What a strange verse. One of the shortest verses in Scripture. These words were spoken by Jesus in response to a question that was posed by the Pharisees. You know, those religious leaders in Israel. And they posed a question to him concerning when the kingdom of God would come. Now keep in mind that these individuals, these Pharisees, they were expecting Messiah to come and to get rid of the Roman occupiers and establish his earthly kingdom and even to set up a physical throne on earth. But the Lord goes on to correct their misunderstanding of these things. So beginning in verse 20, he tells the Pharisees that the kingdom that they are looking for cannot be detected. It cannot be observed with our physical senses. Nobody will be able to say, look, there is Messiah's throne over there in this place or in this other place. He tells them in verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you. So the actual meaning is that the kingdom of God was not in them per se, but it was among them. If they had really known their own scriptures and understood the prophecies concerning Messiah's coming, and if they had understood the fullness of Jesus' ministry and his miracles, then they would have realized at that very moment that Messiah was among them. The kingdom was there. They looked, you see, for a physical kingdom, but Christ brought with him a spiritual kingdom. And that kingdom was at that time already being enjoyed by believers. The day is going to come when Christ will indeed set up a physical kingdom on earth and his second coming. But we know, don't we, that Christ did not come at first, at his first advent. He didn't come to rule, but to serve. He did not come with pomp and circumstance, not with mighty power, not with kingly robes, but he was born, as we were going to celebrate next month, he was born in humble circumstances as a helpless babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, beginning in verse 22, Jesus turns his focus to instructing his disciples concerning the future kingdom that would come, and it would come in power, it would come in glory. And he tells them first that he must suffer on a Roman cross. He tells them he's going to be buried. He's going to rise again. He's going to ascend back to heaven. Then they will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, when he will reign on earth, and this world will know peace, and righteousness will abound. Jesus explains that the coming of this future kingdom is going to be preceded by false prophets, false Christs, and it's going to be preceded by signs in heaven. And he warns his hearers not to believe, not to follow those who are false. The false prophets will say that, look, Christ, he's in that secret place. That's not the way it's going to be. His coming is going to occur quickly and at a time that will not be expected. But it's not going to be hidden. It's not going to be seen by only a few. Jesus says in verse 24 that his future coming will be as lightning. Can't hide that. It will strike without warning, with an overwhelming brightness that will be seen by all. And then he tells them this. He says that the days preceding his return to establish his kingdom will be like the days of Noah. Well, we know what characterized those days, don't we? It was all kinds of evil taking place. The people left God out of their lives. They were warned. They were warned of impending doom. They were offered safety in an ark. But they continued with their normal activities, eating, drinking, marrying, so on. They were oblivious to the danger that awaited. They ignored God's servant Noah until at last God's judgment came. It came in the rain, and they were destroyed by the flood. And then we come to verse 28 here, and Jesus says that the days preceding his return will be like the days of Lot. The one thing that stands out clearly in the Bible description of the days of Lot is that they were days of moral insensitivity, sexual depravity in those cities of Sodom, Gomorrah. And the people there, they continued on their daily activities, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting and building and so on. They were oblivious to the wickedness that was among them. They had no place for the righteousness required of a holy God. I don't need to remind you, do I, that we're living in similar days. People go about their normal routines as if nothing is wrong. But we know in our hearts There are things that sicken us. But we can find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. God brought Lot, the only righteous man in Sodom, out of that evil city. And then he brought destruction in the city and upon its wicked inhabitants. And like Noah and Lot, believers in Christ are going to be protected when God's judgment comes to this world. Not so those who remain in their sins, those who do not accept Jesus Christ, those who ignore the warning about the judgment to come. Lot's wife, she came out of Sodom. She came with her husband, Lot. But where was her heart? Her heart was back in Sodom. That's where it was focused. She was warned by God, you don't look back. But in willful disobedience, that's exactly what she did. She turned and looked back. And immediately God's judgment came down upon her. And she was turned into that pillar of salt. That she was once a living human being. That pillar of salt, that it stood as a reminder that God does not mess around. Those who outright reject him, those who are disobedient, those who outright reject his salvation, they're going to be in trouble. So Christ exhorts us to remember Lot's wife. You see how close she was to being saved? Saved from the wrath of God's judgment? But her wicked world held her in its grip. Her heart's desire was for the things of Sodom. And she looked back. And then it was too late for her. No other chance. No more opportunity to obey God. No more opportunity to repent. No more opportunity to accept the invitation to enter into God's safety. And so it is today. All start out in such a condition. For we read in Romans 3 and 23, what do we read there? For all have sinned, right? Come short of the glory of God. But God offers us a way of escape. He offers a way to escape the judgment for sin. And I ask you this morning, what about you? Have you accepted his son as your savior? Perhaps you are really a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You've accepted him with a repentant heart for salvation. Let me tell you, you still need to remember Lot's wife. You need to remember that you've been saved from the punishment for sin. You need to remember that the world has no hold on you. You need to look ahead. Look to the promised land, the land of glory, where you'll be forever with your Savior. Perhaps you've heard the gospel message. And you have this head knowledge concerning salvation. I mean, perhaps you're here and you're actually traveling along Earth's journey here. Traveling along among a company of believers. That's not going to save you. Lot's wife traveled along with righteous Lot. Didn't do her any good. You see, you need to remember Lot's wife. You need to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you've heard God's message of salvation, but the world continues to have you in its grip. Perhaps you're looking back. And you're fondly looking back at those things, the pleasures of life, the sinful activities. You need to remember Lot's wife. When she walked out of that city, her heart remained in the city. So we need to look forward with Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we need to be set apart from a sinful world. So if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you need to remember Lot's wife. Her life came to a sudden end. There was no time for Lot's wife to have a change of mind. There was no time for her to repent. There was no time for her to turn to God. What about you? You don't know when your life will come to an end. It could be suddenly, today. And I ask, where will you spend eternity? Friend, you need to accept that you are indeed a sinner in the eyes of a holy God. You need to repent of your sin. What does that mean? It means to have a change of mind about it. You need to tell God that you believe Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And then accept him as your Savior today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we have read today and these admonitions for us to remember. For the believer, Father, we just pray that we will, each one of us will remain on the path that you have given to us. And Father, we just thank you that you are always beside us, guiding us through your Holy Spirit. For anyone who is with us today who does not yet know your Son as Savior, we pray, Father, that even right now they would accept him, or they would talk to one of us about how they can become true believers, born again. Father, we look forward now to a time of fellowship together. We thank you so much, Father, for the food and refreshments that have been prepared for us. We thank you for the hands that have been involved in the preparation, Father. And as we go downstairs, we just praise you and thank you for your dear Son. We pray that our fellowship together, our discussions will be Christ-centered, bringing honor and glory to him, in whose name we pray. Amen.